The back of the Bible to the book of 1 Peter. So it goes 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, excuse me, Jude, and Revelation. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off last week as we have begun a series on this book, and that series will run over the next, probably about 3 to 4 months. The series upon which is based some of the things that we're looking at in our small group study in during our adult education time after the worship service. Now, if you're here last week, we considered just the two opening verses of this book, two very important verses because they lay out for us really our Christian calling in this world. And it's really the introduction that gives us a flavor for what is found in the rest of this book. And if you remember, if you were here last week, how we looked at our Christian calling to be in the world, living against the world, but ultimately for the world. That is, living for the blessing of the nations around us. And as we saw last week, living in the world, against the world, for the world, requires a very delicate balance of concentration, commitment, dedication, skill. But it can also, as we're going to see this morning, occasion opposition. Sometimes very severe opposition. How are we to navigate that opposition? What are we to think about it? How are we to face it? What can we learn from the first century Christians to whom Peter writes? That's some of what we're going to be considering this morning. So let's begin where we left off last week. That is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that's where we're going to end our reading this morning. There's a lot packed, isn't there, in these verses that we read just now. And when you take a look at these verses, there's good news and there's bad news. Good news is that it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a joyful thing to be a Christian. But also what we discover here is what we might call some, at least at first appearances, bad news. The bad news of, as Peter notes here, trials, testings, difficulties, fires of affliction. And truth be told, that when you take a look at the Bible and you take a look at the Old Testament, and when you take a look at the New Testament, when you take a look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, when you take a look at the ministry of the apostles, and when you see the church expanding in this world and the opposition that they face, and when you take a look at the epistles, and when you take a look at the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written as a source of comfort for people who are under affliction for their faith, then you realize that, my goodness, if you're a Christian and you believe the gospel and you're trying to live out the gospel faithfully in this world, you're going to take it on the chin. Well, actually, more than that. You may experience severe opposition for the cause of Christ. It's rather providential as I was checking my emails yesterday and I get information on a regular basis from the Gospel Coalition, and providentially there happened to be an article on the countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian in 2019. I thought that was very interesting. Tonight I have to preach on this very passage. And I want to read you something The writer writes this: one in every nine Christians in the world lives in an area or in a culture in which Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. That's a 14% increase over the previous year. During the World Watch List 2019 reporting period, in the top 50 countries of persecution, a total of 1,266 churches or Christian buildings were attacked. 2,635 Christians were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned, and 4,136 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. On average, that's 11 Christians killed every day for their faith. What do we know about that? You know, it's all kind of theoretical, isn't it? What do we know about opposition? Well, sure, we have opposition to country, but nothing like I just read. So what can we learn from this passage this morning, and particularly what can we learn from Christians who are struggling for their faith in life and death terms around the world, and what can we learn this morning from this passage from 1 Peter about standing firm? That's what we're going to be considering. All right, this morning. And what I want to do at the outset this morning is not draw your attention to the very beginning of our passage, beginning with verse 3, because normally what we do is we simply work through the text. But what I want to do is I want to draw your attention. I hope you have your Bibles open, because I want you to take a look at verses 6 and 7. Let's begin with the middle of the passage. In this, writes Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, take a look at verse 6. The Apostle Peter, remember, he writes as an older man now. He writes about various trials. Faith that is tested by fire. The word for trials here is actually a form of the word perasmos in the Bible, which can also mean testings or temptations. So if you, and I'll just ask you to turn there because it's really quick, turn a couple pages before that to the book of James. James comes before 1 Peter. And go to James 1, verses 2 and 3. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet, here's the same word, trials, a form of perasmos, of various kinds. It's almost identical to the language of Peter. For you know that there's the word testing, but the word test is the same as trial in the original. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's how James begins his epistle, and this is how Peter begins his epistle, on a note of perasmos, trials, testings, afflictions. And you'll notice here in the passage that he doesn't really define what that is. He just says various trials. But I want to submit to you this morning that the trials that he is talking about come at least in part in the form of persecution. And the reason why I say it likely refers to persecution, basically on the basis of two reasons. Number one is because when you look at the book of 1 Peter as a whole, and we'll be addressing this in the weeks to come, sufferings, trials that come from persecution are a regular theme. So get that in your mind, because we're going to be addressing this again in the coming weeks. But also this. I say this likely, these trials refer to various forms of persecution because of the time and the place in which Peter is addressing his readers. So what is the time? The time is the first century. And the place is what? Well, we looked at that last week in the introduction. Peter's readers are living in various provinces found in what we call Asia Minor, which is southern-day Turkey today. So the idea is, as after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he did what? He poured forth his Spirit upon the church. And what did the church do in the power of the Spirit? It began to spread the message of Jesus, which we read about in the great missionary book of the book of Acts. And so as the gospel, as the good news of Jesus spreads, it begins with Jerusalem, where the Spirit was poured out upon believers in Christ. And then the gospel began to spread through believers in Jesus Christ into the surrounding Mediterranean region, going up into Syria, going up into Macedonia and Greece, and eventually into Asia Minor. And the provinces of Asia Minor, where these people heard the gospel, and now they believe the gospel, and they're trying to live out the gospel. But now we have a rub. And the rub is this: because they're willing to live out the gospel, they're not living in America. They're living in the first century Roman Empire. Sure, they're in Asia Minor, some distance from Rome in Italy, but nonetheless, the Roman Empire has brought its tentacles to bear upon various places in the then known world, including Asia Minor, where these Christians are seeking to live out their faith. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know that the Roman Empire was hostile to Christianity. Now, truth be told, sometimes that Christianity was overt, it was very hostile and deep and severe, and other times it really wasn't. It really depended on the ruler, on the emperor, the Caesar at the time. Well, as you gather from this passage and you gather from the book of 1 Peter as a whole, the persecution is rather severe, because as most commentators note, this likely occurred during the reign of Emperor Nero. And the fundamental issue with the Christians at that time was this: they could not submit to the perspective and the practices of the Roman Empire because they were ultimately given to fundamental and unyielding allegiance to Jesus. So there was a rub. One historian writes this: many Romans could not understand why any religious group would not engage in the perspectives and practices of Roman society. They were viewed as stubborn and exclusive and a danger of the state. So bear in mind, this is important, that at that time there's a very close connection between the state and religion. So if you didn't embrace the religions of the Roman state, ultimately the religion of adherence to Caesar as deity, Caesar as God, you were un-Roman. It'd be like living in this country now, and if the president or Congress said, unless you view the president as deity and do what he bids unquestioningly, and you follow this so-called God, they would say, Jesus, if you do that to the exclusion of the state and the president, you will pay the price. Because ultimately you are un-American. That's the idea that was going on during the time of the Roman Empire. The historian goes on to write, the Christians' repudiation of Roman culture's values therefore presented a very real and present danger. Such individuals were like a cancer on the face of society. If they would only show tolerance and appropriate respect to Roman culture and its gods, they would be able to keep their distinctive faith without persecution. In other words, to put it in today's language and somewhat crass, if you as Christians would just put up and shut up and be willing to practice a privatized faith that did not seek to administer the comprehensive claims of Christ in the world, you'll be okay. But they were unwilling to do that because of their ultimate allegiance to Jesus. And so they were persecuted. During the days of Nero, Roman historians speak about Christians being burned alive, nailed to crosses, sewn into the skins of animals and thrown to wild dogs. And then there was Peter, who, according to church tradition, was eventually apprehended as an old man and put to death by means of being crucified upside down in Rome. Historians tell us that Paul, or at least church tradition tells us, Paul was beheaded in Rome, and Peter was crucified upside down. It's kind of interesting that when you examine some of the stories when ISIS was at its fullest strength, how did they kill the people, especially Christians? Burned them alive, crucified them, beheaded them, threw them off of buildings. Find it very interesting, also very sad, that the methods of execution were not all that different than the methods of execution of the Roman state. So it was not easy living as a Christian in the Roman world. And one other thing in regard to this, it was the church father Origen who noted that it was a great temptation for Christians at that time, as you can imagine, to renege on their faith and just do what the Roman state desired them to do. So Origen noted that Christians were tempted in various areas. For instance, they were tempted in the area of hesitation or indecision. Imagine yourself in that position. Do I or do I not do what is required of me by the Roman state? My life is on the line. There is also the test of ridicule. You're going to give your life? What? For this Jesus? What, are you crazy? Don't be a fool. The pagan antagonist, Marcus Felix, wrote this at the time. He said to Christians, he said, "Look, you receive threats and torture and crucifixions. Where is your God who is able to help you when you come to life again if he can't help you now? What, he doesn't see you in your position? If he's God, why doesn't he help you escape?" There's a temptation toward fake piety by interrogators. This is all by Origen. He wrote this. He said the interrogators would come alongside of Christians who were facing the prospect of death, and he would say something to the effect, fake pity, I should say. He said, interrogators would come alongside the Christian and say, "You know, really I'm interrogating you and I work for the Roman state, but this is not what I desire for you. I'm begging you, don't do this." And finally, there was a strong call for the Christians to renege on their faith because of family considerations. If your life is taken, think about that. What's that going to mean for your wife? Or what's that going to mean for your husband? Or your mom, or your dad, or your children. What, you're going to give up your life for Jesus? Just continue to believe in Jesus, but consider, believe the Caesar is God. You can have both. And then your children can still have a father. Your children can still have a mother. These kinds of things. You see the kind of tests that are placed upon them? So the tests were very real. So when Peter or James speaks about various trials that are forms of testing, this is some of the background of what he is talking about. Now you can look at this and you can say, but what does this really have to do with me? I mean, I'm not living at that time. Granted, there'd be those of us who'd say, okay, the religious freedoms that we have enjoyed, they are gradually being eroded. Yeah, but we're not many of us being thrown in jail at this point. The state is encroaching, but it's not what Christians are facing in Syria or Iran or Iraq or Egypt or these kinds of things. What does this have to do with me? Trials come in various forms, says Peter. And though we may not be tested in this way, we are tested in other ways. I want you to think about what we are considering right now, even as a congregation. Trials some of us are facing. Faith testing trials. Cancer, joblessness, financial stress, mental illness. Opposition from family. Had some interesting conversations with some of you over the last few weeks. Opposition from family members because you are a Christian, or opposition from family members because you go to that religiously weird conservative church. Difficult pregnancies. Children who have gone off the rails. Children that we have raised in the context of this body, but who are dabbling with the things of the world. You can mention many other things. Trials are not all persecution. There are various forms of opposition and difficulty. Or there's also the opposition or the testing of ease. How many of us really suffer? How easy is it to belong a part of this body, to belong here, but show up every once in a blue moon? Or live very easily with one foot in the church and one foot in the world? Who's going to come chasing after you? And it's very easy to just to keep allegiance to Jesus at arm's length. Name him by name, but really honestly, when we look at our lives, there ain't a whole lot there. And you know what the early church Christians would say? They would say, are you even a Christian? Really? You got people dying around you? And even the smallest smidgen of commitment to Jesus, it's hard for you to live out on a consistent basis? Who are you kidding? Welcome to this church. Hey, welcome to any church for that matter. We're no different. If you look closely at verses 6 and 7, because this is what a passage does, I think what it does is it forces us to reach deep inside of ourselves and say, what really is my allegiance to Christ? If you look at verses 6 and 7, Peter says a number of things about the tests that we face, especially the kind that bring pain. Notice that he says they come in various forms. Not all forms of opposition are the same. Just as the things that I notice are struggles within this body, they're not all the same. We're all in a different spot. They oftentimes bring grief, he says. They don't last forever. Sometimes we're in the midst of struggle or trials. We think this is just going on and on and on. Oftentimes they go a very long time, but they don't last forever. And they're designed, ultimately, as Peter says, to refine our faith. So here's the point. The trials that we undergo in the life of the church, I don't care if it's persecution out in the Middle East or it's struggles that we go through here, or they're struggles of pain or ease, those tests in our life, and everyone receives them, are first of all designed by God. Even Peter notes that. He says, let him who suffers according to the will of his Creator entrust his soul to him who is faithful in doing what is right. Let him who suffers according to the will of God. There is no trial that we receive here or any Christian receives in the world that does not ultimately come from the ordained plan of God. So you say, if those are ultimately coming from the ordained plan of God, then what is God's intent in these trials that our brothers and sisters around the world face or that we face? And the answer is we don't receive these trials so that God can ultimately destroy us, but so that he can, as Peter notes here, so that he can refine us as gold is tested by fire. So children, you maybe you know this or maybe you don't, but when you put gold under very intense heat, there's what are called impurities in the gold. They're called dross. So that when the gold comes there under intense fire, the gold begins to melt and the dross, impurities, are separated from the gold. So once the fire has gone through the gold, what you're left with is the dross on one side and the gold on the other. And only through the fires of affliction is the gold made pure. And Peter says that's what it is like with the trials that we experience. God is purifying us. He's refining us. And he's doing this not, again, to destroy us, but to deepen our allegiance to Jesus and appreciation for his grace. So, the question is, when you read a passage like this, and you read what Peter says in verses 6 and 7, You might want to ask at the end of it, but how do I know this applies to me? How do I know as a child of God that the trials that my brothers and sisters around the world experience, the trials that I experience, how do I know that in the end those trials will not do me in and destroy me? How do I know that they're actually going to be used for my refinement, for my deepening of allegiance to Jesus and appreciation of God's grace? How do I know that? Peter answers that. I want to draw your attention to verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what's hard about what I just read? There's some very deep concepts here, some basic, important theology. But what's difficult about the passage is that, at least in the English text, it largely comes in the form of one sentence, including numerous clauses. So most people, even trained theologians, you know, when they get done, you say, I just read it, and you get done, probably 100% of us have to stop and go, okay, wait a minute now. Because you get caught in, there's a lot of basic concepts. He's connecting them together, and they come through the means of various clauses, and you stand back and you go, okay, wait a minute, what is it really saying? So let's keep it simple. The person writing this is the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter is not only writing this as one who is under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he's writing this from personal experience. And he's thinking about what he is writing. And Peter knows of what he writes, because he knows personally what it means to be persecuted. He knows what it means to say that my ultimate allegiance is unto Jesus. He knows what it means, as he remembers as an older man, when he was probably just in his early 20s or mid-20s, saying to his Lord, I will go with you all the way, even unto death. He never forgot that. And he also knows what it's like to come under the grip and the heavy weight of pressure, of persecution, and in the end, forego his ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ through his threefold denial. But he also knows what it's like to experience the restorative grace of God. A grace that is laid out, that is spelled out in the fundamental concepts that we have here. If you look at the passage that we just read, Peter talks about some fundamentals. He talks about God's mercy. He talks about rebirth through the Spirit. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about a faith that is kept by the power of God. He talks about an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. You put all these things together, and Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, working also again from personal experience, says to us this morning, do you know who you are in the midst of trials? Do you know who you are? You are objects of the mercy of God. Not objects of the just judgment of God, but because of Jesus, you are objects of the mercy of God. And in his mercy, he has caused you to be rebirthed, that is, born again. That is, God through his Spirit has enlivened you. He's taken what is spiritually dead, and through his Spirit, he has made you alive, and he's put you on a different course. He's put you in a different direction. And all of this is made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus rising from the dead, so that by the power with which he was raised from the dead, by that very power, you have been raised to new life in this life as well. But not only that, through the power with which Jesus raised from the dead, you too, through the power of God, shall be raised physically from the dead one day as well. And all of this, says Peter, is so that you might go on to inherit an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, an eternal inheritance that will never fade, will never be undefiled, you'll never be consumed through the most intense flames of persecutory fire, the fires of affliction. And these are the things that are brought to our attention this morning as a way of providing comfort and a way of undergirding us and providing a foundation during the times, really the roughest times of our lives. And even these roughest times, again, are nothing compared to the Christian of Peter's day or other brothers and sisters around the world. So the text begs us then to step back and say, then do I really believe this? And is this my hope? Before we end, I want to bring one thing. I want to give one illustration of this. Of resting upon this passage in the midst of difficulty. Because there, brothers and sisters, there is a hope and there's a comfort here that many people in the world do not have. And maybe that you do not have here this morning. Okay. And Christians have been comforted by these things. Okay, here it is. Last week, Sunday night, Pastor Michael chose a song that we haven't sung here for a long time. It's kind of I call it a sentimental favorite in the hymnal. What a friend we have in Jesus. And I know a lot of us like that song. And the way you played it last week, Dar, I know you like that song. Okay. And it made me think of a stack of letters that I have at home, literally about this high. They're letters that stem from World War I. They're my grandfather's letters that he wrote while he was serving in Archangel Russia. It's northern Russia along the Arctic border. And he was an engineer there in the years 1918-1919. Most people don't know this, but our American servicemen got into a number of firefights with what they called the Bolos at the time, the Bolsheviks. We were actually fighting the Russians at that time. As the German war was coming to an end and the Bolshevik Revolution was going on, we got into firefights. So he would write about that. And there was a friend of his named, from his small town of Wisconsin, named Peter DePachter. And Peter's probably, my grandfather's only about 20, so Peter is probably 19, 20 years old at the time. And Peter wrote my grandfather's father, to be my great-grandfather's name was Garrett. And this is what he wrote him. He said, "Garrett, I've changed since leaving home. There are times when a fellow thinks more about earthly things than he does about his master. I have found more time lately to think about God than about earthly things." So isn't it interesting what Peter talks about is the refinement through struggle? He says, you know, "I usually don't think of the master, but times are difficult, so now I do. I have found more time lately to think about God than about earthly things. The other day I went to the canteen and they were having a worship service there. They sang a song I never thought about when I was home. But believe me, it sure was a beautiful song after not hearing it for so long. It was, 'What a Friend We Have in Jesus.' Garrett," he says, "with him we can go any place and endure any pain." Would that be your confession? Is that your confession now? Because if it isn't, and you're unsure about it, then what's carrying you through the dark times? What assurance do you have if that is not your comfort? A comfort found in Christ. If that is not your assurance, your comfort, when difficult times come, and you may be going through them right now, then how do you know that those difficult times are not ultimately going to do you in, destroy you in some way? See, the Christian's assurance is different. The Christian's confidence is rooted here. It's rooted in the gospel and it's rooted in Jesus. And it's the understanding that whatever befalls us, whatever comes our way, whether it be like the time of Peter de Pachter, war or persecution or poverty or disease, we ultimately know as children of the King that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is this that Peter is seeking to instill by his own experience as an older man into lives of those who are scattered throughout Asia Minor or experiencing great persecution for the sake of the faith. Trust this. Believe this. Embrace this and relish this. It is your hope and is your blessing. And to that end, I want to draw your attention now to the song we're going to sing next. Would you turn to number 243? 243. There's a reason why this song has been chosen. I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 4. So it's number 243, How Firm a Foundation. Actually, look at verses 3 and 4. Remember, when we sing, we're confessing something. Verse 3, when through deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And then verse 4, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. And then drawing upon the language of Peter, the flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. We'll receive the final stanza for after the Lord's parting blessing. So let's stand to sing the first four stanzas.